Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. The Gospel according to St. Matthew. I'd like to call your attention to verses 35 through 40. Follow along as I read in whatever translation you have there on your lap. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray tonight that as we look into the law of love, you would teach us how to love. Lord, teach us how to love you as you deserve to be loved. We aspire, we know we can never attain. We recognize you as the Lord of the universe, the object of true devotion. And it's not out of a sense of duty, but rather, Father, out of a sense of gratefulness and thanksgiving, that we lift our hearts to you in love. As we spend time tonight in the Word, we pray that we'd learn, not for the sake of acquiring knowledge, but for the sake of clarifying what it means to love you and how to go about it and to make application in our own lives. We give you the glory in return, asking that you would bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, very briefly, I'd like to take a moment and review where we are thus far in our presentation on the subject of love. We began last night by pointing out that love and judgment are equal expressions of God's character, and that we would do injustice in the present presenting of God's nature if we didn't at the very outset let be known that love, apart from the holiness of God, is a caricature of God. For God is not just a God of love, he is also a God of righteousness, a righteousness which spells out wrath in the face of sin. And that is so clearly seen in the cross of Jesus Christ. Having talked about that, we talked about the three kinds of love. You've already mentioned them here in a little survey before I got up here, or a summary, I should say, a review. Eros. Eros, the erotic kind of love, the love that dominates the non-Christian world, sensual love, the kind of love that gives only to get. Then there was the word phileo. Phileo is a word that is used not only in the non-Christian environment, but also in the Bible. Among the non-Christians, phileo has the idea of brotherly love, but it has the idea of reciprocity. Namely, that I love only to get in return. I will love and express love toward others if they meet the conditions of that love. And if they refuse to meet those conditions, then I withdraw it. Biblical phileo, on the other hand, is very similar to the third kind of love, agapao. Agapao is a word that was unknown to the world of the days in which the Bible were written. It was a word that had to be coined in order to pick up the content of a brand new expression of love. Something foreign to the experience of the world. It was a love that was impartial. A love that was unconditional. A love that did not give in order to get, but gave just simply for the sake of giving. And we found out as we looked at it closely last night that the agapao type love found in the Bible is the very antithesis of eros. Not just the antithesis, but the arch enemy of it. And we did a little comparison on that. So tonight we want to talk about the definition of love. Now, I invite you, when you get back home, to look in your different kinds of dictionaries regarding love. And as you do, you'll note that inevitably, love will find its definition in the terms of feeling and emotion. It's love is the expressing of an inner feeling. And this is how the world knows love, and this is how the dictionaries define it. But when we come to the Bible, again, we find something unique. We find that the Bible talks about love not just as an emotion, but as a command. A new commandment I give unto you, says Jesus, that ye love one another. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. Jesus again and again talks about obeying the command of love. Now, when you think about that, it presents just a tremendous number of problems. You sit back and you reflect on the fact that love is not only emotion, but a command. How do you handle that? How do you enforce an emotion? How do you legislate a feeling? If love is a law, and the Bible calls it a law, then how does the law of love relate to grace? How can the two be compatible? And what does the Bible mean when it says you are no longer under the law? You're dead to the law that you might live unto God. And then God turns around and imposes a law called love. How can that be? Not only that, if love is a law commanded by God, what does that do to the idea of reciprocity? We talk, for example, about the fact that reciprocity has to do with the idea that love must be reciprocal as far as the world is concerned. It's conditional. I give if you give it back. Not so with the love of God. Unconditional, the love of God. Doesn't demand reciprocity. If that is so, then why does God lay upon us a law called love? How do those two ideas go together? At this point, in my study, I got scared. And I wanted to quit. I thought, punt, man, how in the world do I untangle that ball of confused twine? Whew. So I realized that because Jim had asked me to speak on love, I really was kind of painted into a corner. A cold sweat broke out on my brow as I began to realize there's no way I could walk away from it. So I went to work. Not sure what I've come up with, but I want to present my findings to you tonight. Partially tonight. If I get in too deep a hole, I'm just going to quit and go back to the drawing board, and I'll meet you again tomorrow night. How's that? But all other things being equal, we'll look at it this way. We'll see, first of all, love as a command. It is a command. Secondly, I want to look at the enforcement of that command with you. How do you enforce the command of love, or can you? And if not, then what does it mean to love as a command? Then thirdly, I'd like to look at the evaluation of the enforcement. How do you evaluate the obedience of the command of love? And then, all that being true, how do you impart love? Supposing you're trying to build love into the life of another individual, say your child or your disciple, how do you go about doing that? How do you impart love to another individual so that they are more loving? And then finally, I want to look at some of the forces that endanger the expression of love in our lives, if we can get that far. Now, if you decide to quit before I do, please let me know. I promise you, you won't hurt my feelings. We'll just kind of call it quits and go down and buy one another Elbib downstairs. First of all, let's look at love as a command, okay? I like you to note in the passage that we just read, Matthew 22, verses 35 through 40, that here we have a summary of the Ten Commandments. Jesus summarizes them into two commands, love God and love your neighbor. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now, the Ten Commandments are really basically divided, as you all know, between, first of all, loving God, and secondly, loving your neighbor. What does it mean to love God? Commandments 1, 2, 3, and 4. What does it mean to love your neighbor as yourself? Commandments 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. The Ten Commandments divide themselves between these two expressions, loving God and loving your neighbor. Now, I'd like you to note in the Bible that love is always active. Always active. I want to underline that word always. Without exception, love is active. First of all, I'd like you to note that God's love for us is always an active love. I'm going to give you just three verses of scripture on that. John 3:16, which was quoted for us in the testimony just a few moments ago. God so loved the world that he gave. Here's love in action. God loved, he gave. Again, 1 John 4:10. Here is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. God's love was active in that he sent Jesus to be the substitute for our sinful nature. Again, Jeremiah 31:3. God says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, in loving kindness, I will draw you. God's love is always an active love. So also, man's love for God. Our love for God must be an active love. And this is the reason why Jesus talks about this so strongly in the Gospels. I refer you to John chapter 14, verses 15 and 21. Now, this is part of the topical memory system. I'm going to ask a couple of you to quote those verses for me to kind of check you out in your scripture memory. Since we're talking about law tonight, we're going to skip grace. You're under law. John 14, 15. Who can quote it for us? Okay.
You are my friend if you do whatsoever I command you.
All right, that's close. Good. If you love me, keep my commandments, is what it says. All right, how about 14:21, which I think is a little more familiar to most of you. Who can quote that one for us? Okay, great. Two great verses that tell us that our love for God has got to be an active love. If we love God, we obey his commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments, said Jesus. It's got to be an active love. I'm not interested in a passive love, which has only an expression of emotion, but no action behind it. And thirdly, man's love for man must be an active love. Now, man's love for man is summarized for us in the Golden Rule, Matthew 7, verse 12. The Golden Rule, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. Now, the world has a Golden Rule. The world's interpretation of the Golden Rule is very simple. He who has the gold makes the rule. But God says, not so. God's interpretation of the golden rule is found in that magnificent story of the Good Samaritan, found over there in Luke chapter 10, where we see that to do unto others as you'd have them do unto you means to go out of your way to help the helpless, to give to those who are unable to give to you in return. Now, I want you to notice, love as a command is really a one-way street. Let's put love here. And obedience here. All right. Now, the Bible says love always demonstrates itself actively in obedience. However, it is not a two-way street. The reverse is not true. Obedience does not mean necessarily that you love. If you love, you obey. But just because you obey does not mean necessarily that you love. Now, true love always leads to obedience, but not all obedience is motivated by true love. Oftentimes, obedience is motivated by fear. For others, it's motivated by a promise of reward. For still others, a vague sense of duty. For others, it might be motivated out of a desire to please. Just in his insecurity, he'll do anything to please. And none of these are necessarily love. So, says Jesus, all people who love obey, but not all people who obey love. And that's the thing we've got to watch out for when we look at taking love and marrying it with the command. Now, just a word of application here before we go any further, because we tend to get a little technical in a couple of parts of this, and I'd like to make a little application here. Because all people who love properly obey, and the opposite is not true, namely, not all people who obey love, it behooves us in our interpersonal relationships to major on love rather than obedience. In the raising of our children, in the discipling of other people, we major not on obedience, which has a variety of motives behind it, but we major on love, which always produces obedience. And my beloved friends in Christ Jesus, I would like to suggest to you tonight there is a world of difference between those two. Just an absolute world. Galatians 5, verse 14, says, all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love is the key. Now, my beloved wife and I are in the process of raising our children. And I want you to know, very frankly, that in the raising of our kids, we run scared. We have seen families who have raised their kids, and we think done a beautiful job. We have seen other families, and they've raised their kids, and we've got real questions. And it's a mixed bag, my friends. Not all non-Christians raise their children poorly, and not all Christians raise their children properly. And so as we look around, we're constantly trying to look into the inside of family situations in which we feel mom and dad has done a good job in raising their kids, hopefully so that we can learn some things from it. Now, one such family that I know quite well, and I feel has done a magnificent job of raising their children, are good friends of my wife and mine that live down back in Washington, D.C. I don't think they'd mind my telling you who they are. Doug and Jan Coe. We've known the Coes for a number of years. They have got a brood of healthy, vivacious, excited, turned-on, loving Jesus kids. And it's an absolute delight to be in their home, and it is a delight to watch that family in action. So I sidled up to Doug one day and I said, Doug, what's the key? How do you and Jan pull it off? We got a little lead time yet in our family, and if we can glean some truth from you on this, we'd really appreciate it. And Doug said, well, Wal, I want you to know that one of the things that's important to Jan and me is that we're light on the rules and heavy on love. We have very, very few rules in our family. And the thing that our kids and I talk about again and again and again as we sit around the table together is Deuteronomy 6:5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind. And he says, you know what? We talk about that. We dissect it. We look at it from its various aspects. Loving God. Martin Luther put it this way. He said, love God and do as you please. And I think he summarized it right, my friends. Because again, if you love God, obedience will follow naturally. Now, let's talk for a moment about the enforcement of the command. How do you enforce the command to love? Now, this question presents some unique complications. And this is where I began to get bogged down and blow every circuit in my computer. And in trying to straighten this thing out, as we try to wad away our way through this morass here, let me suggest at the outset, first of all, that there are two kinds of commands. There are positive commands and there are negative commands. Let's go back to the Ten Commandments. Eight of the Ten Commandments are negative. Two of the Ten Commandments are positive. If I looked you in the eye, and I don't expect an answer from you right now, and I said to you, have you ever murdered anybody? You could tell me, yes or no, just that quick. Have you ever stolen? Yes or no, just that quick. Have you ever committed adultery? Yes or no, just that quick. Those are all negative commands. And every one of the negative commands, it doesn't take you but a split second to think through whether or not you've kept them or broken them. They're very easy to evaluate. But take the positive commands. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Do you honor God on His day? Tough to evaluate that. And the second one, honor your father and your mother. Do you honor your mom and dad? And you say, well, yeah, I do. Well, no, yeah, well, sometimes. Well, yeah. What do you mean by honor mom and dad? Define it for me. And so, therefore, whenever you come to a positive command, the temptation, the irresistible temptation, is to define it. How do you define what it means to love mom and dad? Give me a syllabus. Give me a standard. Give me a profile. Give me something I can look at and say, oh yeah, I got one, I got two, I got three. And preferably, let's have them in terms of negatives. I love mom and dad because I don't curse them, because I obey them, because I don't ever steal from them. See, let's keep them in the negatives because then I can evaluate myself and I can feel awfully good about whether or not I have loved mom and dad. And the fact of the matter is, my friends, I can keep all of those and not be honoring my mom and dad at all. Now that was the problem that the children of Israel got into. That was the thing that caused the Lord Jesus to come after them like a razor blade, sharp and cutting. You see, the Bible says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And the Jews said, and remember, their motive was pure. Let's not fault them on their motivation. We want to keep the Sabbath day. Okay, let's keep the Sabbath out. What does it mean to keep the Sabbath day? Well, the Bible says don't work. Oh, that's good. That's not worse. It won't work. Okay, but what's work? Well, preparing your meal is work. Yeah, boy, every housewife would agree with that. Okay, no preparing of meals on the Sabbath day. Well, travel is work. Yeah, that's right. Travel is work. But, man, you can't restrict everybody from traveling. Okay, a quarter of a mile. Okay, well, that really helps. But a quarter of a mile from where? Okay, let me think. Home, Quarter of a mile from, ooh, I like that. Quarter of a mile from home. Can't travel more than a quarter of a mile from home on the Sabbath day, otherwise it's work. Whew, I'm feeling better already. But where's home? Ooh, that's a tough one. Well, home is wherever your food is. Ooh, that's a good definition. Home is wherever your food is. We write that down. Now, that means that I can prepare my food on the day before the Sabbath, walk a quarter of a mile, set it down, and then I can walk a quarter of a mile from any distance from there, and I'm all right. But that's okay. I've got the thing nailed down here. I got some chickens. Now, they lay eggs on the Sabbath. Is that work or not? Let me think about that. Oh, yeah. If the chicken lays eggs on the Sabbath day for reproductive purposes, that's not work. If, however, the eggs are being laid for the purposes of selling them, that's work and they must be destroyed. Oh, beautiful. I like that. So we got that written down. And they had a list of do's and don'ts for the Sabbath day that looked like a laundry list. And some of them are humorous. Others of them are tragic. But my beloved friends, the reason why they fell into that trap is they tried to enforce a positive command. How do you go about doing it? And they got themselves into all kinds of trouble with the Lord Jesus, who recognized the validity of the command, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, but fell under no compulsion whatsoever to go along with their ridiculous definitions as to what that meant. And that's one of the reasons why they hung him on a cross. They couldn't live with it. So, we see then that love, because it is a positive command, is hard to enforce. Hard to enforce simply because upon what criteria do you decide whether or not a person is loving somebody else? If it's hard to enforce a positive command, my beloved friend, it's even harder to enforce an attitude or an emotion. How do I enforce you to love God the way you ought to love Him? And therefore we must say that love is incapable of legislation. Let me repeat that. Love is incapable of legislation. Efforts to legislate love have a disruptive effect on society. In the home, in the church, in the community, in the land. I want to elaborate on that in a moment. But I want to come back and point out that though love as a command is impossible to legislate, the expressions of love are possible to legislate. If ye love me, said Jesus, keep my commandments. Now, I cannot legislate love, but I can legislate the expressions of love as they manifest themselves in the commandments. And the more negative the commandments are, the better it is. So, if I'm not drunk, if I don't murder, if I don't steal, if I don't commit adultery, then I'm loving God as I please. I can, you see, evaluate and enforce drunkenness, murder, adultery, and so forth. I can enforce these negative commands. But the enforcement of these negative commands does not mean that I am enforcing the command of love. Simply enforcing the expressions of the command called love. And so therefore we say that it is a one-way street. I can enforce the expressions of it as those expressions are in the form of the commandments. But I'm still stuck when it comes to handling love as a law. Just because a person does all the right things doesn't mean he's loving. Here in Colorado, we have a place called Canyon. It's just up the highway here, about an hour. And in Canyon is our state penitentiary, and it's just crammed full of people that are keeping the law, but are short on love. So, how then do we handle the evaluation? Let's say, for example, that you want to evaluate the performance of love, either in your child or in your Timothy, or your Timothat, or whoever it is you happen to be working with. You want to evaluate it. You want to evaluate the performance of love in the life of another individual. How do you do it? Only by its fruits, as we said, the expressions of it in obedience. That's the only way you can evaluate it. Only by keeping the commandments. But, let's remind ourselves, this puts you under law. This fogs grace. This chokes liberty. This speaks against the very thing that Jesus Christ came into the world to set us free from. Now remember, here we're talking about the evaluation of love. We're not talking about the evaluation of the expressions of love. And I'm suggesting to you tonight that you cannot evaluate love in another individual. I am not suggesting to you tonight that society does not have the right to legislate the expressions of love. Quite the contrary. I am here to suggest to you tonight that not only do we have the right, we have the responsibility to legislate the expressions of love. And therefore our society is called upon by the living God to clean ourselves from all imperfections and impurities, as the Bible spells them out. Now, love says that if I love properly, I will keep the commandments. And though I cannot evaluate love, I can evaluate the commandments. And I can call for social legislation that enforces the expressions of love, such as the closing down of the brothels, the elimination of pornography, the cleaning up of our society regarding the other things that are expressly prohibited in the commandments of God. We have a duty in this regard. But let us not deceive ourselves into believing that in legislating these expressions, we therefore have a group of loving people. Because that does not necessarily follow. Let's take a look at divorce as an example. We can, in the United States of America, if we so willed, legislate against divorce. Now, we can say that if a man loves his wife, he will not divorce her. One of the expressions of love is, therefore, don't divorce your wife. And therefore, we make a law, don't divorce. But that does not mean that all people who are not divorced are loving their wives properly. So then we're faced with a question. How do I evaluate whether or not Joe is loving Mary the way he ought to? And I'm suggesting to you tonight that whatever standard you set up is going to be arbitrary and capricious. We say to you, say to Joe, okay, we consider you to be loving Mary properly if you date her at least once a week, if you occasionally give her flowers, if you bring her a box of candy on special occasions. If, and he can meet all those requirements just like he cannot divorce her and still not be loving her. And any standard of performance that you lay upon him does not guarantee love. It does us well to remember that. Somebody said, well, the way you really love your wife is find out what you want and give it to her. Well, that may or may not be love. That may be copping out. Take quiet time. You can insist upon a person having a quiet time, but that quiet time is not necessarily a meaningful relationship with God. Is that not true? You can go to a conference and say, okay, from 9 o'clock until 10, we're going to all spread out through the lawns and we're going to have a quiet time. But we can do that. But that doesn't mean that everybody out there on that lawn is communing with God. See what we're talking about here? Okay. Therefore, when you evaluate a person's performance in love, it tends toward abuse. And because that is true, love is a standard which God only can judge in eternity. Because he and he only knows the thoughts and intents of the heart. It is a command by God to man not to be evaluated by man in his interpersonal relationships, I can evaluate it in my own life as I walk before the living God. And the one who will evaluate my performance in the final analysis is God and God only, and then only in the day of reckoning. Biblical love demands a moral direction of life transcending that which is of the law. But that does not mean that the law of love does not stand. It simply means that I cannot evaluate its performance in your life, nor can you evaluate it in mine. Now, that's a little heavy, but important. Let's talk about then, how do you impart love, if all of this is true? Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Verse 12. 1 Thessalonians 3:12 says, "And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and in toward all men, even as we do toward you." The Lord make you to increase and abound in love. How do you help people to increase in love? And I want to suggest to you tonight that there's only one way you can do it. One and only one way. Namely, by being loved. The only way you can help a person to be more loving is to love them. Now, this is the genius of our relationship with the living God. For none of us knew what love really was until we met God, who showed us love incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ. And the establishment of that relationship, basking in His love, drinking in the effects of that love as it relates to us in the totality of our lives, has transformed and changed us from the inside out. Because God loved us, we therefore love others. It's as simple as that. And my beloved friends, people starved of love do not know how to love. My wife and I have some friends in Michigan, close friends, who as part of their ministry to the Lord Jesus have taken it upon themselves to bring into their family foster children. The state brings them for a period of time into their home because they're unloved and unwanted. On one particular instance, they had a rather tragic case. There was a young girl who had an illegitimate child. The girl's mother and father considered it a tremendous embarrassment. They took the child, and because it was such an embarrassment to them, and they did not know what to do with the child, they put it in the barn with the dogs. And the only feeding that the child got was what was passed to them through the dogs. The child lived in that deplorable condition for somewhere in the neighborhood of 18 months before the state authorities in Michigan found the child and brought that little child to these people. And the officials, the doctors, and those who were involved in the case felt that the child was permanently retarded, because it had been deprived the tender love that a mother shows its firstborn, its newborn, as it's held close. Evidently, the dogs there in the kennel showed a certain amount of love to that little baby. And as this Christian family began to take and to cultivate that love and to nurture it, it was as though it was a blossom opening up. And the apparent retardation disappeared, and the child began to move toward normalcy. But we learned a long time ago that people cannot function if they're not loved. And when we've seen it in our own children. Now we have, by God's grace, three very affectionate little kids. They love and love to love. But we learned that it wasn't always that way. All three of our kids did not love naturally. Now, they drank it in like crazy, but they never gave it out at the beginning. And we would hold them in our arms, and we would kiss them, and we would make over them, and man, they would just drink that in like a dog laps in warm milk. But it wasn't until they drank it, and they drank it, and they as they learned what love was all about, that they were able to give it in response. And that's the way it is with God's love for us. Love is learned. Now, I want you to think about this with me for a moment, because it's a very important principle here. Faith is risk-taking. Faith is commitment before knowledge. And so what we talk about faith is simply you commit yourself before you know. So we call faith risk-taking, okay? Faith is risk-taking. Loving somebody else is an expression of faith. Because when you give yourself in love to somebody else, you're taking a risk. Because you know when you express yourself in love to somebody else that they can abuse that. And there have been people, for example, who in a romance have freely given themselves to somebody else in love and found that that love has been abused, and they're very reluctant to do it again. You know what I'm talking about. Maybe it's happened to you. Maybe you know people that it's happened to. You see, when you love, when you lay it all out, you're taking a risk, because it's not necessarily that love will be responded to you in like kind. Faith is risk-taking. Love is taking a risk because love is an expression of faith. Therefore, and here's the bottom line, love is something that only the secure can demonstrate. Only the secure can love, my friends. And you show me an individual who does not love properly, and I'll tell you that the final analysis, it is because they are afraid to. It is because they are insecure. And the only way that you can overcome that insecurity in your life or in their life is by loving. So, how do you impart love? First of all, I could tell you how you can gain love in your own life. I could tell you how you can abound and increase in love in your own life. And that's by spending just hours and hours in this book and listen to God tell you again and again and again, I love you. I love you unbelievably. I've loved you from before the foundations of the world. My love for you is unconditional. I'll never stop loving you. There'll never be a time in my life, says God, that you won't be precious to me. And you just spend time in this book and you listen to God tell you. And I guarantee to you, under the authority of the Word itself, that if you listen to God tell you that He loves you, that will make you more of a loving individual. How do you impart love to another individual? Two ways. First of all, by loving them. Just love them to death. Give and give and give. Don't expect anything in return. Just love them. Just be a big teddy bear in their life. And love them to death. And I tell you, when you do that, just like that little baby brought into that home in Michigan, that individual will blossom and flower unbelievably. And the second way is you get them into the Word with you, so that they can hear also God tell them, I love you. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, and they're good thoughts, not evil thoughts, to give you a perfect and completed end. I love you like crazy. That's how you impart love. Well, finally, the forces that endanger love. But I see we've been going on for 45 minutes, and I perceive that probably we've had enough for tonight. Why don't we pick it up there tomorrow night? As always, you know, we got three more sessions, and who knows? We might run out of material before we're over, and glad we did that. So why don't we call it off here for now, and we'll pick it up this same place tomorrow night, all right? And let's have a word of prayer and go down and have an L-bib. Father, thank you so much for loving us. You're so good and so gracious. Help us to love in like kind. to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.